Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
As we open up God's Word this morning, we really only have 2 weeks left in this series on doctrine, and then we'll begin our Advent series. I just have the opportunity to preach this morning on the doctrine of the church, and then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, on the doctrine of end times, and then we'll conclude this series. But as I have one opportunity from this pulpit to preach on the doctrine of the church, it happens that it's a joyous occasion that we get to welcome in 29 new members into our fellowship at the conclusion of this service. And that's marvelous because 29, I have a birthday just around the corner, and that happens to be my age, 29. And also, that's my waist size, 29. And that's also the number of new members that we're welcoming in today. So that's great. But the other thing is, when I started getting this sermon ready, I think I had 29 points to share with you about what the church is and what the church ought to be. And those of you who are teachers, you know this, accumulating material is not the hard part. The hard part is simmering that material to get at the essence of it so that you can arrive at the clarity on the other side of complexity without distorting the essence of the material. And I always start the Sunday sermon at 6 a.m. on Monday. I'm not the kind of guy who does it Friday and Saturday. I'm the reverse of that. I work hard on it on Monday and Wednesday, and then I just let it simmer Thursday and Friday and Saturday. But instead of 29 points, I got it down to 2 this morning, and I chose these 2 because I think these 2 areas are where we have a grave misunderstanding many times about the church. And these 2 areas are where if we get clarity in these areas, it'll really help us to understand what the church is and ought to be. So I want to preach on authority in the church, and I want to preach on belonging in the church. First, authority in the church, and we'll find this in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Authority in the church, and we'll begin in Matthew 16 in verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13, authority in the church. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus tells the disciples what it means to take up your cross and follow him. Then this spectacular occasion of the transfiguration on top of the mountain in Matthew 17. And then again, he foretells that he'll suffer and rise again. And we'll pick up our reading in Matthew 18, verse 10. Pick it up in Matthew 18 and verse 10. Jesus says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I chose these two readings in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 to talk about the authority of the church because, believe it or not, the gospel writers only record Jesus using the word that we translate in English as church two times. Once in Matthew 16 and once in Matthew 18. And when he speaks about the church, jarringly, he speaks about the authority of the keys. Here in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18, he says, when there's a sinning member of the church, if that sinning member refuses to repent, he says, tell it to the church and then put him out of the church like a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he says in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He speaks again of the binding and loosing power of the keys in chapter 16, verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is stunning that only twice Jesus speaks of the church, and both times he speaks of this authority of the keys. And we really approach this the wrong way. We all have the wrong understanding of authority in the church. And the reason you all have the wrong understanding of authority in the church is because you have adopted your view of authority and love from Disney, Hulu, Hallmark, surface level Christianity that's really just therapeutic deism or whatever. Our world is so confused about authority and love. Everybody in this world, it seems, separates authority and love. And so our knee-jerk assumption would be, if there's a church that has sharp doctrinal edges and makes authoritative announcements, that's not a church where you would find love. This is an assumption that we make because we're Western and we're post-Enlightenment. But this assumption is the exact opposite of what Jesus indicates here about authority and love. They are not to be bifurcated. They are inseparably joined together in the life and ministry of the church. Our Western assumption is that you can have love or you can have authority, but they have nothing to do with each other because authority restrains. Love sets free. Authority exploits. Love empowers. Authority steals life. Love saves life. But this is a mistake in our minds, and it would be to contradict what Jesus says about love and authority. He says that the church is the earthly expression of the reality of his love and acceptance. And he says the church is the earthly expression of his authority to bind and to loose. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom here to the apostles. We know from the New Testament that the apostles form the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, of the local church. So we believe by necessary consequence, the keys are given to the apostles, and then the apostles give those keys to basically the leadership structure of each and every local church. The gathered churches have the authority, it says here, that what they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Think of the authority of the keys like the authority of a judge. Now, we all watched snippets of that trial last week in Kenosha. What does a judge do when he bangs down or she bangs down the gavel? Think about it, the authority of the judge. When the judge bangs down that gavel and makes an authoritative pronouncement, the judge is not creating the law. The judge is not writing the law. When the judge repeats the verdict that the jury comes to, the judge is not literally causing that defendant to become either guilty or innocent. The judge's authoritative statement is to make a public declaration in his or her office, to make a public declaration based on their office of a verdict that is binding because of the reality of justice. Jesus is saying that what the church does, like we will do today, when the church welcomes in members, we're not saving those members, we're not causing them to be saved, but we are declaring here on earth what the gospel message is, that these have repented and believed, and so they're a part of the church. Take the backside of it, Matthew 18, when the church gathers and removes as a Gentile or a tax collector a covenant member who is no longer submitting to the lordship of Christ or who's no longer professing faith in Christ, then we're not making that person something or something not, but we're declaring, well, we can no longer affirm that they're a gospel believer. This is an expression of care and an expression of love. So authority in the church, you could jot it down in three different areas. The offices of the church, and here at Racine Bible we have two offices, deacon and elder. The authority of the church is present in the offices of the church, deacon and elder. Secondly, the authority of the church is present in the ordinances of the church, the ordinances of the church, and here we have two. The Lord's Supper, which we serve here, and baptism, which we immerse people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The offices of the church, there are two. The ordinances of the church, there are two. And then here in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, we could say the organization of the church, which is membership, the keys bringing you in, and then church discipline, Matthew 18, the keys locking you out. To be removed from the church is to no longer receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus and no longer receive the imprimatur or the affirmation of the church that you belong to Jesus. What does the Bible say about church membership, and what does the Bible say about church discipline? Church membership, and you'll see it at the close of our service today, we have a church covenant, and when we receive new members into our church, we're affirming together everything that that covenant says about one another. One of the things the Bible says about church membership is in Hebrews 13, verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says about authority in the church, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you." So Hebrews 13, 17, Jesus says there by his Spirit to the officers of the church, let's say the deacons and the elders, he says there, you officers of the church will give an account for the souls of the members of your church. To which the leaders in the church, we would ask, well, God, for whom am I going to give an account? Am I going to give an account for everyone who likes the Racine Bible Church page on Facebook? Or everyone who happens to see one of our services on YouTube? No. Membership is that process whereby someone who becomes a member of the church says, I want to be accountable to the leadership of this church. And membership is the process where the leadership of this church says, we now receive you as one for whom we will give an account. That's what membership is. It's the way to declare your desire to be shepherded, and it's the shepherd's desire, it's the shepherd's declaration that we're going to give an account for you. So you see church membership as the front door. Matthew 18, church discipline, then could accommodate as the back door. Keys allow some to come in, and then keys shut some people out. It's not that we're making simply an earthly judgment that we don't want to be around someone anymore. It's this, that when you become a member, we're affirming. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 says, if there's someone who's a member of the church who is no longer repenting of their sin and they're no longer showing that they desire to obey Jesus Christ, then such a one needs to be removed from the church. That's church discipline. In membership, through the keys, we're welcoming you in. In discipline, through the keys, we're putting you out for the ultimate good of your own soul, if the Lord would purify you, and to protect the church. When we receive the new members today, we'll read our church covenant. Part of what we'll read at the close of our service is that it'll say this: we purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this body of believers in knowledge, holiness, love, to sustain its worship and ordinances, and its discipline and doctrine. That's all included here in this reality. So the offices of the church, elders and deacons, the ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, the organization of the church, membership and discipline. Let me share with you one more thing about authority in the church, and then we'll turn to Ephesians 3 and 4 about belonging in the church. The one more thing, I guess, that I want to share with you about authority in the church is simply something that I learned about authority in the church 30 years ago. When I was on staff at Grace Community Church out in California, and Pastor John was teaching me about authority and the church. And he said something to us multiple times that I have never forgotten. He has a saying that he would always say this to us: hard truths make for soft people, but soft truths make for hard people when it comes to the preaching authority of the Word of God in the church. What Pastor John meant by that was, if the leadership of the church receives every hard truth from the Word of God and preaches it directly as it is, this is going to make for soft, equal-hearted, everyone has to repent together kind of church membership. But if in a mistaken notion, the leadership of the church looks at the truths of the Word of God and says, oh, those are too hard, people aren't going to like those, I want to dodge my way around those, then what being soft on truth does is it literally assists and enables the church members to become hard-hearted, like they can pick this and not that, which is the opposite of what our stance ought to be to the Word of God. I've been at this now for 20 years here, 10 years there in California, and I haven't burnt out yet. I don't plan on burning out. You never know the future, but it just doesn't seem like, I'm just kind of a plodder and I just keep doing what I'm doing. And part of what I'm thankful for is that 30 years ago when I was being trained, Pastor John would always insist to us that the way you decide what to do in the church is never the way of pragmatism. The way you decide what to do is always the way of biblical principle. There's nothing wrong with being pragmatic in life. You have to do something, you have to remodel your kitchen, you have to do this, you have to do that, so you figure out how's it gonna work, what's gonna work, and what we predict what's gonna happen. When it comes to decision-making in the church, doing things because they work isn't necessarily a problem. But when it comes to decision-making in the church, if we decide what to do or what not to do based on, well, do we think that's going to work or do we think that's not going to work? You see, this is where the problem is. Because we are God's people and God has given us principles and a revelation of what we ought to do. And another thing, would you agree with me about this? God has actually said to us, hey, I promise you this. Many times when you do the right thing that I tell you to do, nobody's going to believe that it's going to work. He tells us that so many times in Scripture. And that's the case. There are many times in my life when I have done the right thing that God has called me to do, and it did not work for a year, for 8 years. for 18 years. But I tell you this, every time I've done what God has called me to do, it will work in 1,000 years. Every time. It'll never fail. But who are we to make these sort of pragmatic decisions? Well, I think it'll, you know, this is to apply earthly wisdom from the flesh of my own horizon to what should be the eternal veracity of the Word of God. Pastor John told me years ago, which is one of the things that keeps me from burning out, success in ministry is not more people. Success in ministry is not bigger numbers. Success in ministry is not seeing that your city is transformed by your church, as good as that would be. Success in ministry is faithfulness to Almighty God, period. Success is faithfulness to who God is and what God has revealed to us in His Word. Authority in the church. The second thing to talk about would be belonging in the church. And for here, I'd ask you to read with me from Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Belonging in the church, fellowship and ministry and mutual belonging. Ephesians chapter 3, this marvelous prayer about the multidimensionality of the love of Christ. Ephesians 3:14. This marvelous prayer about the multidimensionality of the love of Christ, which is only experienced by the multiple diversity found in the body of Christ. For this reason, 3:14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and length and height and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led hosts of captives, and He gave gifts to men in saying He ascended. What does it mean? But that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all things, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In this passage, I hope you can see, he says that he commissions apostles. Now that the age of the apostles is over, it says that he commissions pastors and teachers and elders in the church for this purpose. So that the one who's in authority or the one who's preaching can equip the entire body to speak the truth in love and to build itself up. Maybe a football illustration. What is the role of the quarterback? When they huddle up, the quarterback says something to the team. Are you ever going to see this? They break the huddle. And then all the members of the team, when they get out of the huddle, they point to the quarterback and they say, now that we huddled up, quarterback, You play defense, you play offense, you run, you kick, you do everything because you're a great quarterback. Of course not. The point of the huddle is that each member of the O-line is told exactly where they should shove or where they should pull. And each one of the receivers is given their route. The tight end is told whether he's going to function as a blocking back or whether he's going to run around. And every member of the team knows what they all have to do. That's why he says in verse 16, when each part is working properly, that's what makes the body grow as it builds itself up in love. Do you know the basic methodology of ministry is located in Ephesians 4, verse 15? The basic methodology of ministry, according to Ephesians 4, verse 15, is that every member of the church speaks the truth in love to everybody else. That's the basic methodology of ministry. Every member of the church speaks the truth in love to everybody else. This is the whole point of an ordained ministry, is that the body would be equipped. I want to give an illustration of this to be nostalgic for a moment. I don't know how many phone calls I've received in my 20 years pastoring here, but this illustration is one of the first phone calls that I received. I think I got here in end of May of 2001. This call probably, I just remember it because this call came in like my second week in that office. If you were a member back then in 2001, we were in that freaky, funky building downtown. I was 29 years old. My waist was 29 inches and I had three kids driving me crazy and everything was fun. But I remember this phone call. It was from a couple. They're in heaven now. I was good friends with them over the years. And they called and they said, "Pastor, we have to talk to you." I said, "Okay." And they said, which was good, they said, "We had a repairman over to our church, over to our house yesterday. And he fixed whatever it was he was gonna fix. But this repairman, he opened up to us and he said that his life is falling apart and that he needs God to help him put his life back together." I said, "Great." So they said, "So here's this repairman's name and number and we want you to follow up with him." And I said, "Hey, do you have any lemonade at your house?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "When can I come over within the next week and have a glass of lemonade with you and I can tell you what you need to do and say to this repairman and then you get to follow up with him?" And they said, "Okay, we'll make you some lemonade." And we did that. And to this day, I can't even remember if I ever ended up meeting the repairman or not, but the point is, they met with him. This is what he's talking about, that every member participates. Every member is a contributor, not a consumer. Every member is a servant, not a spectator. How many times do we talk about this during COVID and the live stream? Church is not a layer of content that you consume. It's a family to which you belong and a team in which you participate. Every member is serving in the work of the ministry with their spiritual gifts. So two principles. One, every member is serving in the work of the ministry with their spiritual gifts. And I would add parentheses after spiritual gifts or their talents. I'm not sure that playing these instruments is a spiritual gift, but it's a talent. So every member is serving in the work of the ministry with their spiritual gifts or with their natural talents. Every member is. To use another illustration and then to correct it, we often talk about church as a filling station. Have you seen the price of gas lately? We say church is where you come one day a week and you get filled up so that you can do everything you gotta do all week. Well, that's not all bad. I want you to be filled up by the preaching ministry. I want you to be filled up by the music ministry. But this illustration breaks down because the last thing that Ephesians 4 says is that everyone comes and one person fills them all up. What Ephesians 4 says is that everyone comes in order to be filled up and every single member comes in order to help fill up all the other members. That's exactly what it's talking about. That's what verse 12 means when it says every member is equipped to do the full work of the ministry. And that's exactly what it means in verse 16 when it says every joint and member of the body does its own proper work in helping to fill up the rest of the members of the body. So two practical principles. One, every member is serving in the work of the ministry with their spiritual gifts. And then one more practical point, every member is supporting the work of the ministry with their material gifts. Every member is supporting the work of the ministry with their material gifts. That means we're faithful to give in the offering. When we read the church covenant, you'll see that it says, we purpose therefore by the power of the Holy Spirit to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel of Christ unto all nations. If I could read a verse about that, you don't have to turn there. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where very clearly the apostle says, concerning the collection of the offering, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no need to collect when I come. Two very practical points about giving. First, he says, our giving should be regular every week, and it should be planned. On the first day of the week, you regularly give. The second thing he says is that your giving should be proportional. That is, it should be a proportion of your income, when he says, as you may prosper. Just like in the Old Testament, when the harvest came in, the first fruits were given to the Lord. For us, it's not a harvest necessarily, but it's a paycheck. And Amy and I have had the practice long that every time we're paid, we give that portion to the Lord. And it's a blessing. We don't know a lot about finances, but for what it's worth, we've pretty much had three rules that we've lived by. First, we always live on a budget. Second, we're always very careful about debt. And third, we have covenanted together to give regularly and generously to the Lord. And those three principles have always served us well. Every member is serving in the work of the ministry with their spiritual gift, and every member is supporting the work of the ministry with their material gifts. And then to close the loop here on belonging to the church, the last place I'd ask you to read with me is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This is a marvelous passage where he says the depth and the height and the length of Christ's love, this is only experienced by the depth and the breadth and the diversity of the local church. It's marvelous the way he says here that belonging to the church is what helps you understand the multifaceted nature of the love of Christ. You see it there. He says in verse 18, I want you to have strength. Why does he want us to have strength? Not here. It's not strength to overcome sin. Look what he says. I want you to have strength to comprehend, to experientially comprehend together with all the saints, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Oh, church, it's my joyous, joyous obligation to tell you that the height of the love of Christ is unscalable, and the depth of the love of Christ is unfathomable, and the breadth of the love of Christ is unencompassable by your puny arms or mine, and that the only way we can know the love of Christ experientially is, like it says right there, together with all the saints. If you would permit me one more sentimental illustration about my grandkids. Imagine, my grandkids live in Oklahoma. Imagine how nauseating it would be if they lived here and I gave illustrations about them every week. We just visited them. I'll reserve it to like 2 to 4 illustrations a year after I get back from visiting them. But this one's another grandkid illustration. When we were with our grandkids week before last, I prayed one night, or maybe it was nap time, I can't remember. I prayed, and then I said amen. And little Spencer, he said, Grandpa, can I pray too? I said, sure. So we bowed again, and this is what he prayed. God, thank you so much that Grandma and Grandpa could come to my house. God, they are my favorite friends ever. Amen. Well, I hope you get moments in life where you just didn't you just didn't realize that Niagara Falls was like literally inside of you, you know, just like, just how, what could express that? May I say reverently, but truly, Jesus Christ has that kind of a Niagara of love. It's deeper, it's wider, it's higher. And he says here that the only way for you to get close to its depth and the only way for you to span out to its breadth is for you to be together with all the saints in experiencing the love of Christ. If you get that, then you've got what I'm saying to you. If you get that, then however long you remain here at Racine Bible, you will never feel like I'm up here wagging my finger. You need to attend more. You need to give more. You need to join an ABF. I'm up here pleading with you. The heart of Jesus is so much deeper and so much higher and so much wider than you will ever know. And the only way for you to have epignosis, experiential knowledge of it, is for you to experience it together with all the saints. Without them, it'll never happen. This is why it is an inestimable privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. And this is why it's just nothing but smile on smile on smile on joy on happiness to welcome in these 29 new members today. What a joy. So as we approach the close of our service, I'm going to read the names of the new members, and I'm going to ask them to come forward, and they can come right up here on the stage. And then I'll ask a couple of our elders to come forward and to pray for them.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.